Morning, New City, and thanks for joining us today. We've had like quite the, I know this is cliche to talk about, but weather-wise, quite the week. Some of you, those of you that braved the, like the tornado rainstorm that happened last Sunday, that was awesome. And then we had, you know, the snow and the ice, all the stuff that happened this week. And now it's going to like be warm for the next couple of days, which is great. Today, as we continue our time in the book of Acts, I'm going to share with you a couple of years ago, you know, I'm one of those people that like doesn't really relax well. I always got to be doing something. And that's not necessarily a good thing because you should relax. And so like at our house, like if I'm not doing something, I would be reading all the time. And like watching TV, like I don't really enjoy it because it's like I like to do stuff. And so like I'll watch shows with Christina, but like by myself, I don't really like watch TV. I like to watch sports, but like that's about it. And so a couple years ago, I was like, I need to buy like a video game system because at least that will give me something, you know, to do sometimes. Someone's giving me an amen back there. Like I was just like, every once in a while, so like I just can chill out. And it was the summertime, and so I was like trying to figure out what I should get. And then I saw that the new Xbox was coming out that fall. And there was like a nice model and like a cheaper model. And I was like, well, I'll just do the cheaper model. And so the day it was gonna come out, like I went online like right when it was like the release went out, and I didn't get it. And I was kind of naive to this thing. I thought, I was like, you just like go and buy it. And it was sold out like instantly. And then 10 days later, there was like another release on like Target and Best Buy, some of these places. And so I learned like there's all these bots that like buy all these systems up right away. And then like they sell them for like 3 or 4X on eBay. And so I was like, I had two browsers open. And I was like, I was ready. 10 o'clock hits. I'm like on both browsers. Nothing. And every once in a while, there'd be like this, but and so I couldn't get it. Like I was on a mission to get one of these dumb Xboxes, and I couldn't. And so I followed this Twitter account. I don't know who this was. This random Twitter account that would tweet when any site would have an Xbox available when they'd have them, would tweet it. And so this is December at this point. It'd been like 4 months, and I had been failed miserably. And I happened to check Twitter like the second this like Twitter account tweeted. So I was on my phone and I clicked it and I like went to this website I'd never heard of before. And I clicked on the checkout. I put it in my cart and it was there. And at this point it always would say sold out. And I'm like, oh my goodness. And I know this is, there's like a joke online. It's like a millennial thing. When you're making a big purchase, you can't do it on your phone. You've got to do it on a computer. And so I was like, well, I can't do this on my phone. So I grab my computer real quick and I go online and I go to my cart and I have it. Like it's not sold out yet. And again, it was this website called Ant Online. Never heard of it before. And I was like, before I hit like buy, let me just see if this is real. And so I do some Googling and there's some like, this is legit. And then there's always like somebody had some bad experience. And I was like, listen, it's been 4 months. I'm going to buy this thing. And if I don't get it, I'm just going to report that my credit card got stolen. Like that was the plan. Like it was fraud. And so I buy it and 3 days later, it shows up on my house. Like it was great. It was awesome. And I couldn't believe it, right? I was on a mission and it finally worked. And I share that because today, as we continue our time in the book of Acts, listen, here's the question we're looking at this morning. It's this: why should we, if you're a follower of Jesus, like why should we live on mission? And like practically, what does that actually look like? And I know that when you're in church, when someone asks you the question, the answer is always Jesus, because Jesus says so. And it's like, yeah, I get it. But like, how do we do that? And like, what does it matter? Especially like if I'm already like follow Jesus, like if I'm already good, like why should we actually live on mission? And today in the book of Acts, we're going to see like what this actually looks like as we look at the Apostle Paul, his first missionary journey. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Acts chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black one either in the seat before in front of you or the seat beneath you. You can turn to page 979 there if you'd like to read along with us. And if you do not own a Bible, listen, we'd love for you to take that black one home. It is our gift to you. Now, the book of Acts is the story of the early church. Last week, we got like one of the few timeline markers. This is at this point, it's probably 8 or 9-ish years after Jesus ascended back into heaven in glory. And what we've seen, especially the last couple chapters, is not just the Jews are coming to know Jesus, but Gentiles, people who grew up far from God, didn't know anything about the Old Testament, did not follow the law or the prophets or any of these things. Now they are also coming into the kingdom of God. There's been some persecution. We talked about a death. The Apostle James was killed last week. And we talked about when it's hard, like when God answers prayers and when God doesn't. But his mission is going forward. His mission is going forward. And so today we're going to pick up the story in chapter 13, verse 1. Here's what it says. It says this: now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So right now, we're getting kind of like the church at Antioch, which is a couple hundred miles north of Jerusalem. It's a lot of Gentiles are coming to faith in this place in Antioch, and we're told some of their leaders. Now, other than Barnabas, who we've read about a couple of times, and we're going to continue to read about in the book of Acts, and Saul, also known as Paul, these other three names in the middle, we don't know anything other than this is their only reference in Acts. So we don't know anything else about them. However, if you were an ancient reader, something about this list would absolutely jump out to you from the page. And what would jump out to you as an ancient reader is the ethnic diversity that you're reading about. Now, here's what we see, just so that we can understand, be on the same page. Barnabas was a Jew who grew up, who came up in the church in Jerusalem, but he was originally from the island of Cyprus, which is where Paul and Barnabas are about to travel to. So he kind of grew up in a Gentile area, which is why he was very effective in the church in Antioch. Simeon is a Jewish name, but he is most likely from North Africa because Niger is Latin for black. And it was common in the ancient world, even today, to give people nicknames based on physical appearances. And I know this kind of feels like weird to us, because it kind of feels like, oh, like race, and like, is that like an appropriate thing to say? Just like as a side note, the way that we talk about race is like, it's kind of only been talked about this in the last couple hundred years. The ancient world, like, they didn't kind of view it the way that we did. So this wasn't like a racist thing, calling him Niger. It's just like, that was a common characteristic, which means like, he was a black man. Like, he was a black man who was with the early church. We also see that Lucius is from North Africa, as Cyrene is in modern-day Libya. So you got these two guys from Africa that are there. And then you have this guy named Menaim. Now, he is somebody who would have been someone of very high status. Very high status, very influential, probably has a lot of money. And the reason that we know that, because it says he was a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, literally, if you were to translate that from the Greek, it would be one who eats together or one who nurses together. In other words, he grew up with Herod. Like, he was friends with Herod, which means he would have been on the same social class. Now, again, if you were with us last week, there are six different Herods mentioned between Matthew and Acts. And so the Herod that this guy grew up with was the Herod, not Antipas, was Herod Antipas. So it's not the Herod that we read about in Acts 12 that died. This is the Herod who was over the area of Galilee at Jesus' crucifixion. So he was the one that signed off on Jesus' death, and this guy grew up with him. So you have these people, and then, of course, you have Paul. Now, I just say all that to say this. And in the ancient world in particular, where nobody cared about diversity. In fact, diversity was kind of looked at as suspect or weird. Nobody cared about that. What you see is the church is drawing people from all different walks of life in, which was very strange. And what makes this very strange is that this is all voluntary. So it's not like there was like menial labor and it's like anyone's just trying to work and so you had people together. Like, they're volunteering their time, energy, and money to spend together. Like, this would have looked very weird in the ancient world. And honestly, like, it would not have helped their cause, because that's not something that happened in the ancient world. It's very weird. And yet Jesus is bringing people from all different lives together. So I want to point this out. We're talking about, like, why should we live on mission? Like, maybe even who? Here's one of the things that we see in Acts 13, and that is that God's mission, it includes all people. Man, God's mission includes all people. And can I just say, it is not because it is in style or cool in our current cultural moment to talk about diversity. Like, it's been like this from day one in the scriptures. Or because maybe Jesus thought, you know what? Sometime in the future in the modern world, they're going to care a lot about diversity and people from different walks of life coming together. And so, like, let's do something to, like, in 2025 America, they'd like it. Like, that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is that Jesus desires all people to be saved. That the good news of Jesus is open to all people. It is for all people, not just some. It's not just based on where you live or your ethnicity or your gender, how much money you make. It's kind of like this, like, God's mission includes all people. It's kind of like when you're walking through the food court at the mall and you walk by the Asian restaurants and they're like screaming free sample to everybody that walks by. It's like red and yellow, black and white, everybody's precious in their sight. Like, they want you to get that sample. It's like, come on here. Like, that's what's going on in the book of Acts. It is a mission for all people. All people, as even the leadership in Antioch shows us, okay? So verse 2 then says this. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. And so again, we see that the early church does what they do often, is they gather together, they pray a lot, they fast. And while they're doing this, it appears, at least at one of their gatherings, it became clear to the believers that the Spirit wanted Paul and Saul, or Barnabas and Saul, to be sent out of Antioch. When it sent them out on a kind of a missionary journey. And when you put the events together, if you kind of like try to do a timeline of events, it seems that Barnabas and Saul would have been in Antioch for about a year at this point. So they've been about in Antioch for about a year. Obviously, they're very key leaders in the church in Antioch, and they're sending them out. I mean, this is like quite literally the example of sending your best, like literally your best. Like they're literally sending out their leaders. Like it was so important to them that these people in Antioch that have been radically changed and saved by the gospel, they're like, we can't just keep it to ourselves. Like other people have to know. And here's the thing, like we don't get the whole backstory, but we do know this. Undoubtedly, this had to have been hard. This had to have been hard for the church. And you know, what we see is like, they're willing to do so. And they're willing to do whatever it takes to live on mission so that people who are currently on the trajectory towards death can be brought to life. And so what happens is they commission them and then they send them out. And I just like want to highlight this as we read about what's going on in the church in Antioch. Again, as we talked about like why mission and who goes on mission, like, and here's something else that we see in this chapter. Here's what we see. That mission begins in the local church. So this is a common theme in the New Testament and in the book of Acts as we continue to read about it, as we're going to read a couple other missionary journeys as well, that mission always begins in the local church. And here's why I point this out, is that like what we can often think in like our modern culture today, that like this is what missionary agencies are for. Like if you want to be a missionary, like you go to some agency and then they make it so like they give you the sign off, the training, and then you become a missionary. Now hear me. Missionary agencies are great, especially if you're going overseas. That does require some training and some understanding. However, it's better for us, for you and me, to view like missionary agencies as kind of like finishing schools or like preparatory organizations for training and understanding mission work in foreign contexts, but it's not where people start. So like, for example, we've had a couple of people over the history of New City Church who have joined the IMB, which is the International Mission Board, and have gone overseas. And part of joining the IMB is they eventually go to this training center for a time, and they get connected with the IMB, and they go move out to the field. And they get training, they network, all of that, but that's not where it starts. Like, it starts here. Like, it starts in our life. It kind of makes you think of this, like, you know, my wife and I, we have our kids, we're also foster parents. And when you become a foster parent, it doesn't just happen like when you go through the licensing process. It's not like you wake up one day and just like, I'm going to go through the licensing process and be a foster parent. Like what happens is that over time, you know, God like pulls on your heart. Man, you want to like be Jesus to kids who need it. And we have the means, the ability to do so. And so it was like the process to get licensed to be a foster parent didn't start the day licensing started. Like it started way before that. And if it is true then that mission begins in the local church, man, here's like practically what this means like right now. If you are a follower of Jesus, here's what this means. What this means is that you are a missionary. Listen, you are a missionary. It's not just the people who go overseas or like go across the pond or like give up all their money. It's like right now, if you are a follower of Jesus and you are a part of a local church, listen, you are a missionary. You are no more a missionary when you go overseas somewhere than where you live right now. And here, here's why I said this. I'm going to read to you a couple passages in the New Testament that tell us that we're missionaries. Again, how we do it at New City Church, if you see a green word, would you just say it out loud with me, okay? In John chapter 20, here's what Jesus says. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." He says, "I send you." Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's like the theme verse of the book of Acts. Jesus is with his followers. He's with a group of followers before he ascends back into heaven in glory. What does he say? He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth." 1 Peter chapter 2, like the leading figure in the early church, Jesus' leading disciple, he says this, "But you are a chosen race." He's talking to Christians here, believers, our chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now listen, I only chose three, so we don't have to keep saying you all day, but like, what's going on here is, you know, I want to point this out. It's a little technical, but it's helpful for us to understand. In the New Testament, pretty much every time that you see the word you, unless it's like a one-on-one conversation, it's the Greek word humes. And the Greek word humes is actually a collective pronoun. It's a collective pronoun, which means it refers to a group. So if this was, you know, in the South, how you would read this is you would read you as y'all. It's y'all. There you go. So we already know, like, it's y'all. What Peter's saying is, y'all are a chosen race. What Jesus is saying, y'all will receive power. As the Father sent me, I send y'all. It's always a group. It's not just like for the few leaders or the chosen ones or the people who move overseas. It's anyone who follows Jesus is a missionary. I mean, you are a missionary. Whether or not you kind of like view yourself as one or think of yourself as one, biblically speaking, man, you with your sin and your doubt and your shame and the guilt and the things that Jesus has cleansed you of, and maybe you're not knowing the Bible as much as you want to, like right now, you are a missionary and God desires to use you. God desires to use you. So I just like, I mean, it's really helpful for us to like understand this mind shift of like, man, I am a missionary. It's kind of like, I'm a big sports guy, very competitive and not very good. So like, this is a bad combination. Pray for my son. He's like me. I'm like, bro, I hope you're better than I was. And so my athletic peak was eighth grade. I made the middle school soccer team. Middle school soccer team, all right? And I remember, after a week or two of practice, one day before practice, we went into one of the classrooms, and we had all the jerseys. And, like, you got your jersey. And it was, up until this point, I'd only ever done rec anything. Like, I had never, like, earned a jersey. It's like you get a jersey, and you get a trophy at the end of the year because you played. Like, that's how it was, right? And it was the first time. And I was like, I still picture it in my mind. I was like, man, like, I'm on the soccer team. Like, I'm a real player. It did something to me, right? I just like, man, you're a missionary. Like right now, no matter how long you've been following Jesus, and I think sometimes we think, man, like, I don't know enough. I haven't been following him enough. Like oftentimes, ironically, it's the people who have been following Jesus the least amount of time who are the best at this. Because it's not about how much you know, but it's about who you love and who you tell. Like that's what it's about. You are a missionary. It's why we say at New City Church at the end of every service, you are sent. Man, you're sent. You are a sent one, a follower of Jesus who he loved, lived his life. He died for you so that you could play a part in other people going from death to life. You are a missionary. Like Paul and Barnabas here are missionaries. The church in Antioch, they are missionaries. So verse 4, if we keep reading, it then says this. It says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. I'm going to show you a map here in just a second. Verse 5, arriving in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. They also had John as their assistant. Now, again, I just want to say, if you were with us last week, we saw an example of this, what it looked like when Paul would go into the synagogues. He would, through the Old Testament, show them how the scriptures are a unified story that lead to Jesus and how Jesus fulfilled all the promises that were written about him. So that's what he's going. He's going to these synagogues and he's showing the Jewish people. This is not some like new thing. From the very beginning, Jesus has always existed and he's fulfilling the promises of God. Verse 6, when they had traveled the whole island as far as Paphos, they came across a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. So real quick, just to like give you context, you can throw this map up here. Here's the map. On the very bottom right, it says Jerusalem. That's kind of where they started out. On the top, you'll see Antioch, and they start their kind of journey to Seleucia. Cyprus is an island, so they go to Salamis, and then they travel all the way over the island, and then Paphos is like at the very end. So this is the first missionary journey, the first stage of it. So they're traveling up. They left Antioch. They go on there. They go to the island of Cyprus, and they're kind of telling people, teach me about Jesus. And when they get, I guess, somewhere near Paphos, near the other end of the island, they come across this sorcerer. Now, I want to point this out. Paul's custom, when he goes to an area, is he generally starts out in a local synagogue. This, of course, would have been almost an entirely Jewish audience, although you would have some God-fearers who had been in attendance as well. And he would teach how the scriptures lead to Jesus. Okay, that's what was going on here. This in verse 5, it tells us that Mark was there. Now, this is John Mark. John Mark, who's, by the way, his mother's house is where Peter went after being released from prison. We read about that last week. And so, obviously, in Jerusalem, they were a significant part of the church in Jerusalem. John Mark joins Saul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And then while traveling around the island of Cyprus, on their way to Paphos, we read a story of what happens when they come across a guy named Bar-Jesus. Now, this man was a Jewish false prophet, as the text says, meaning that he would be someone who would claim to speak for God, but he doesn't. He would claim to speak for God, but he doesn't. And this would also likely entail some sort of magic or sorcery that would have included practices like divination, astrology, spells, or other forms of what we might categorize as like occult practices. That's what he was doing. And again, if you've been with us in the book of Acts, what we often think now, like we think like magic, like sleight of hand, like it's not really real. It very well, what he did very well could have been real. It just would have been demonic. Like, the spiritual realm exists. We've talked about this the last couple of weeks. He very well could have done, like, supernatural things empowered by demons because, again, demons' entire goal is to keep you away from Jesus. And so he's going around with this guy doing these things, and he comes across Saul and Barnabas, and it says this, verse 7, Bar-Jesus, this sorcerer, he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. Now, just for context, a proconsul is essentially like the governor of Paphos. So he's a guy who's under Roman authority, is in charge of the island. And Bar-Jesus is like with this guy. So he's with Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. So I guess somehow he finds out that these people are like teaching about God and like this Jesus guy, and he wants to hear more about it. Verse 8, but Elamas the sorcerer, that is the meaning of his name. So Elamas is like a title. So it's like one of the other names he goes by. Bar-Jesus would have been his name, but Elamas is like a title. Elamas the sorcerer opposed them and try to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And so what's happening here is that in contrast with the sorcerer who does not want the things of God to happen, you have Sergius Paulus, and this man who's, again, essentially the governor of the island of Cyprus. For whatever reason, he's very intrigued. Like, he's very interested about this Jesus thing and what Paul and Barnabas are teaching. However, the magician doesn't want it to happen. And the reason that the magician probably doesn't want it to happen is because this would endanger his own relationship with the governor here. You see, the magician's work, again, would have included or at least tried to include things like healing or using signs and formulas, incantations, amulets, various things for discernment. And it was common in the ancient world for people in high positions like this proconsul to have someone like this magician in his entourage. That's likely what's going on here, is that Bar-Jesus has like a really sweet gig. He's with like with the most powerful guy in his region, and he's like one of his court people that like listens to him and helps him out. And like if the council has questions, he might ask this Bar-Jesus guy to like do some spells and try to figure it out. So he's like part of his entourage, and so like, man, his job is threatened. Like what's going on here? Like, he knows this, so he doesn't want it to happen. Verse 8, it says this, but Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at Elamas and said, you are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. You son of the devil. Oh, what a name. You son of the devil, an enemy of all that is right. Won't you ever stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Now look, the Lord's hand is against you. You are going to be blind and you will not see the sun for a time. Immediately, a mist of darkness fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now, before I tell you what's going on here, I just want to point out the name thing with like Saul and Paul, like what's going on here. Contrary to what you might have heard, Saul's name did not change to Paul when he became a Christian. So some people say like it was Saul, then that's not what happened. In fact, we know that doesn't happen because like he becomes a Christian and he's still called Saul up until this point. So he was a Christian for at least some years. He again goes Paul. The Bible, by the way, never says that his name changed from Saul to Paul either. What's happening is that from here on out, we are going to see him refer to Paul. You're only going to hear him refer to Saul one other time. It's towards the end of Acts when it's a story recounting his conversion. And of course, in all the New Testament letters that he writes, he also goes by Paul. The question is like, so what's going on here? Well, what's essentially going on here is Saul was his Hebraic Jewish name, and Paul is essentially his Greek Gentile name. Now, again, this is English, so you're like, Saul and Paul, they sound very similar. They would have been pronounced a little bit different in the ancient world. But what's going on here is essentially, with non-Jews, Saul goes by Paul, and his missionary efforts are primarily aimed at Gentiles, thus the primary use of Paul going forward. It's not anything different than like maybe someone from a foreign country comes and moves to America, and maybe their name like is hard to pronounce by Americans, or just so different or strange or whatever, that they adopt an American name because it's just easier. Like when you go to Starbucks, it's like they can't even spell your American name right, let alone any other name, right? Or like someone in America, maybe if they go move to another country, maybe a missionary, they'll adopt a cultural name for that area because that's just easier to pronounce. It's just more common. So Saul is his Hebraic, it's his Jewish name. Paul would have been his Gentile, his Greek, his Roman name. And it would have helped in his missionary effort. So that's all that's going on there. So Saul, Paul, same guy. Now, I just want to point out something that's like really cool about this confrontation between Paul and this sorcerer. So what's happening here is that under the Spirit's guidance, Paul confronts the magician directly, and then he pronounces a judgment on him. He pronounces a judgment on him, and then he renders this false prophet temporarily blind. Now, there is no doubt intense symbolism here, because what's going on here is this false prophet is now sitting in darkness as Paul works and exposes the light. That's what's going on here. And then ironically, Paul calls him the son of the devil, which again is ironic because the name he goes by, Bar-Jesus, means son of Jesus. And Paul is saying, you are not a son of Jesus, you are a son of the devil. Like, that is what you are. That's what you are. And so, and then he's actually overpowered by Jesus, and then he goes blind. Now, I'll mention this in a few minutes. I just want to like point this out here. I do want to be careful here by saying, like, I'm not saying we have to be Paul anytime we like see something bad and call someone a devil. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that followers of Jesus, if we're going to take the words of God seriously, should not be afraid to call out sin, wickedness, and demonic behavior for what it is. It is not unloving to call out sin, wickedness, and demonic behavior. Right here, Paul is specifically or especially empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. So we have to be loving. I get all that. But like, he calls it out. And then what happens here is that in the kind of like the battle of the prophets, Paul wins. So Paul wins. And then check this out. This is so cool. This is like Bible nerd stuff. This is awesome. We are not told Elaimus' ultimate response. So we're not told like after he goes blind, what happens to Elaimus. But as readers, we know what it should be. And it's not just, of course, he should follow Jesus. But what he should do is that what he's supposed to do is the very same thing that happened to Paul. Again, check this out. The magician's punishment here is the same exact judgment that Paul received on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. The same thing. He had to be led by the hand he could not see, and it led to repentance and faith. Certainly, like there's no doubt that as this scene is unfolding, Paul is remembering his own conversion story. Like this is what happened to Paul. So this is like hopefully what happens to this guy as well. That this guy would be brought to faith. That's the hope here. And so Paul would remember this. This guy goes blind. And then check out the response of the proconsul, verse 12. It says, then when he saw what happened, so when the proconsul saw what had happened, the proconsul believed. But check this out. Here's why he believed. Because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord, not the miracle. Now, of course, the miracle would have been eye-opening, would have been significant. All these things probably would have piqued his interest. But that's not what saved him. It was the teaching of the Lord. Now, of course, I just like want to say again, if like you've been following Jesus for a while, or maybe you're kind of trying to figure this thing out, maybe like hearing the gospel isn't new to you. But in the ancient world, this is mind-blowing. That you can, there is one God who's the creator of all things, who loves you, came for you, died for you, and wants to be in a relationship with you. He's not trying to hide from you. He's not trying to like make you guess you're standing with him, that he gave his life. And so you can imagine this proconsul full of pagan ideologies. You've got all these gods for all these different type of things, and you never nearly know you're standing with them. And you like, if things are going bad, you assume they're mad at you. And then when you go to war, like it's really just a battle, like who has the stronger gods. And so if you lose, it's kind of the assumption, well, their gods are stronger than my gods. Like you have no idea. And then he hears about this King Jesus, who is both transcendent and imminent. And I just want to point this out. The good news of the gospel is that God is above all things, that he created all things, and that God steps into time to live the perfect life that you and I could not live, die the death that we deserve, that Jesus took the loving wrath of God against sin, wicked, and evil, and that he took it on his shoulders with joy. And then he rose from the dead 3 days later to show his power over sin, evil, and darkness. And that anyone who confesses the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and believes in their heart can be saved. That his sacrifice counts for you. And here's what's like one of the many of the things that is so unique about Christianity is that in this gospel story, we have a God who is both transcendent and a God who is imminent. And here's what this means, that the God of the Bible is transcendent, that he is above all things, that he is utterly unlike us. There's nothing, no one like him. He is stronger than anything else. You can't argue with him. You can't fight him. Like he is above all things. He is transcendent. He is above all. And yet he is also imminent, which means he is close to us. That with the coming of Jesus, what we see is that God draws nearest to us and that God invites us in. And listen, you need both. And for God to like truly be God and powerful and over all things, you need a God who is both transcendent and a God who is also imminent. Because without transcendence, here's what you get. You get a weak, temperamental, localized deity, which is all the pagan religions of the day. He's weak, he's temperamental, you're not sure if he's strong enough, he's not over all things, he's not above it. Like, he's not really worth worshiping. You need both. But without immanence, you get this impersonal, unknowable God who is to be feared more than he is to be loved. That's what you get. With Jesus, you get both, above all things, and he draws right near to us. And so what happens is, as Paul is sharing the scriptures with this proconsul, teaching them that Jesus is the fulfillment of all things, that he has come, and he's made a way for him, and this is what this man responds to. He responds in faith through Jesus's sacrifice. And so I just want to point this out. One of the things that we can take away, there's like kind of two things we can take away from this story. Here's the first one. And I already mentioned this. I just like want to talk about this for a second. Here's the first one. That mission includes naming sin and darkness. So part of us living on mission, being followers of Jesus, is doing what we see in the scriptures, is naming sin and darkness. Now, again, I do want to be clear. In this story, we're told like Paul is like empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, he has the Spirit in him. So whatever is going on here is just like this was like a special empowerment for this particular situation. What is happening here is not prescriptive of how we should always call out sin, evil, and or demonic behavior. It is not prescriptive that anytime you see someone doing something, you'd be like, you demon. That's not what it's saying. This is just descriptive. This is an example of Paul calling it out. However, the principle here still stands that as believers, listen, as followers of Jesus, to be an effective witness for Jesus includes confronting darkness. Listen, otherwise, we have nothing to call people to. If you're awesome just the way you are, and if you're perfect and you got no issues, you don't do anything wrong, man, then you're your own God and you're good. Like, we got nothing to call people to. That's not what Paul does. Like, Paul is like explicit, man. And like, this is like, I don't know. I mean, I guess it's appropriate. This guy's literally doing demonic behavior. And so he calls him the son of the devil. So again, at a New City, we talk about this a lot, like grace and truth, grace and truth. We got to love and care for people well, but we also got to be willing to say, hey, that's wrong. That's evil. That's wicked. Otherwise, you've got nothing to call people to. It's kind of like, not saying like my kids are wicked when they do this, but like my kids, like they learn piano. So they do piano. I grew up playing piano. And, you know, one of the things when you start playing piano is like how you use your fingers is really important. So someone who like plays piano, it's always kind of funny to me. Like if I see someone who's like playing on the piano and they're doing like this claw method, it's like, oh, they were kind of self-taught and they kind of like maybe learned some chords. Because the reason why is like doing this on the piano, like especially with adult hands, it feels like very bunched up. But you have to do this because these fingers can stretch farther than these fingers. And also, if you're only using these fingers, you've only got one other finger to play with. If you want to use all five, you have to learn, like, here's the fingering, here's how you do it, so that eventually, as you play more complex songs and different things, you can do more things. So, like, I have to, like, constantly, like, remind them and call them out so that they can, like, play the correct way. And listen, the biblical teaching is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and your light, and the life. That's the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching is not, hey, your faith, whatever it is, works for you, and my faith just works for me. Jesus is not one of many ways to God, or he's not one of the many ways to live a God-honoring life. He is the way. And our job is to point people to Jesus regardless of what our culture says. Now listen, you can be a jerk for doing so, but you also can be called a jerk for doing so when you're not actually being a jerk. Like, you're not actually being a jerk. Undoubtedly, some people would have been like, man, Paul, you're a jerk. You're hateful. You're a bigot. How dare you call that guy son of the devil? But the guy was a son of the devil. Like, he just was. He just was. And so, again, we have to be compassionate and gracious and loving and kind. Yes. But we got to be able to say, like, this is truth. This is good. And Jesus is the better way. Mission includes naming sin and darkness. It includes it. Now, here's the other thing we can take away from this passage. And really, this kind of answers the question, like, why should we live on mission? Like, why should we live on mission? If I'm already a follower of Jesus and like I'm good and yes, like sure, I want to like honor God in my life, but like, why does this matter? Here's why. Because mission brings people from death to life. That's why. Mission brings people from death to life. Can I just say this? Listen, if you're a Christian here this morning, like if you currently are a follower of Jesus, it was because somebody or somebody's was a missionary to you. Somebody was a missionary to you. And it could have been a lot of somebodies. It could have been your parents, friends, Bible study leader, teacher, coach, friend, like whoever. Like somebody was a missionary to you. That's why you have gone from death to life, that God used them in such a way that drew you in to the kingdom of God. And he wants to do the same for us. That listen, that when we take sin seriously, and live in our own lives and in the world, we take it seriously. When we walk with Jesus and we are sensitive to the Spirit and we are courageous in following his leading in our life, and when we live the way of Jesus in both word and deed, when we're given the opportunity, man, this is how we are missionaries. Now, I also I want to say this because it's like, okay, great, I'm a missionary, I get it. I don't really feel equipped or I don't really feel like I know enough. Can I just say, you are equipped to do that this week. You're a missionary this week. And so as I end, I just want to give you a couple practical ways this plays out. Here's how to be a missionary this week. You can pray, not just for opportunities for yourself, but for people in your life. And they don't even have to know. You can have a coworker, friend, family member who's dealing with something or whatever. You can pray for them. That is a way to live missionally. You can treat others in the way of Jesus. You got the annoying coworker that nobody wants to spend time with, or you know, the friend that's really annoying, whatever. What does it look like to loving and caring and be there for them and walk with them when maybe nobody else wants to? You can ask someone how you can pray for them or tell them that you're praying for them. It doesn't matter how much Bible you know, that is the way to live missionally. How can I pray for you? Or if you have a friend, coworker who says hey, they're just dealing with something, nobody's ever gonna be hey, no, I don't want that. I don't want that. When you're desperate, bro, you want it. You want it. So you can ask, you can pray for someone if they share with you. You can invite someone to church. Because again, this community thing, this following Jesus, happens in community. We read those verses from Jesus earlier today. It's a y'all thing. It's not just a you thing. You're like, well, I can't do it all by myself. You don't have to. And that's what this community is for. You can invite someone to church. And you can share your faith if the door is open. You can share your faith. Again, if there's a possibility to do so, man, you can do so. Listen, you are a missionary. And so the question is Listen, where is God sending you this week? Where is God sending you this week? So can I tell you where he's sending me this week? Here's where I can be a missionary this week. A couple of things. We kind of shared, the snow kind of messed it up last week. We're meeting with Pine Hollow Middle School this Tuesday about moving there this summer. And so I can be a missionary there. Now, am I going to share Jesus? No. But they know I'm a pastor. And that's how I care for, treat, interact with these, with administration. I can be a missionary in that moment. My son's soccer practice, so they're, I have a lot of soccer stories. They're practicing, started back last week, and I've shared with you guys a little bit. I can share this until one of them shows up here. None of the other soccer dads on the team seem to be any interest in the things of God. And you know, when you're me, it's really obvious because you're a pastor. So it's very obvious if somebody's interested, and they're not. And this is season 4 with these guys, and slowly but surely I'm getting to know them better. And can I just say it's been hard for me because 3 or 4 of these dads, they're all really good friends. 2 of them grew up together, and I'm this guy who my son just got randomly assigned to their team. So it's been hard. And so one of the things I've been praying for is this continual opportunity. I'll see them on Tuesday night. That God would give me opportunity just to love them well. I have meetings with a couple people at New City this week that are going through stuff and really struggling, have a hard things going on. Part of being a missionary is not just sharing your faith, it's just loving people well. We can be missionaries to one another. We can grieve with each other. We can weep with each other. This Friday morning, about once a quarter, I go to Hillburn. It's where my kids go to school. We've done some things as a church over there. They do this business alliance, even though I don't own a business, but they asked me to do it. And I was sure. I'm the only one that has shown up to all the meetings. And again, it's one of those weird things where I feel if someone was a Christian, they give me a head nod or something and nobody does. And so for all I know, I'm the only one that's a follower of Jesus at these business alliance meetings. And so it's an opportunity for me to be a missionary. And here's just my encouragement. What if you just thought, listen, how can I be a missionary this week? Or I am a missionary this week. And just allow that to reframe your mind, your conversation as you go into these things. Listen, if you view yourself as a missionary, it will change how you interact with people. It will. And so, listen, as I close today, I just want to encourage you as well. New City exists to help one another, help us do this better. Okay? A couple of ways. Can I just say, first, if you're newer with us or you have never been, the Weekender is your next step. The next one is happening this Friday at 6 o'clock right here in the church. We feed you. We hang out. It's a low-key time. Have some fun together. Who we are as a church. If you've never gone to the Weekender and you want to be on mission with this church, this is your next step. So I just want to encourage you, come to the Weekender if you haven't yet. Another way to be a missionary is to be a part of a community group. Many of you guys are part of community groups here at New City Church. If you're not, man, these are weekly gatherings of people who you can weep with, who you can celebrate with, who you can be friends with and get encouragement from. It is how to be a missionary. Listen, mission brings people from death to life, and God wants to use you. He wants to use y'all. That's who he wants to use. Let's pray.